You're seated if you'll turn in the back of your Trinity Psalter to Lord's Day 24. We'll be looking at question and answer 62 this morning. And at the same time, turn in your Bible to Isaiah 63. We'll start in verse 15 of Isaiah 63 and read through Isaiah 64. The song that we just sang is a new song to me. I've never sung it before, but I love its truths. I love how it so beautifully captures the whole idea of justification. The sense of, I know I'm a sinner. Is there any hope for me? Is there any way that I can stand and come into the presence of God? And the answer is no. There's no hope if you're looking for yourself, unto yourself. But there is hope because we are those that are dressed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ that bids us to come. And we really understand what we just sung, then we understand the glorious reality of what it means to be a child of God, to have our sins forgiven, to be those that can and will be able to spend eternity in the very presence of a holy and righteous God. And that's where we find ourselves in our catechism, with question and answer 62. I'll read the question, you can answer with the answer. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? And then if you turn to Isaiah 63, we'll begin in verse 15. Isaiah writes, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people hold possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" So last week we looked at the doctrine of justification as it's found in Romans 5. We consider the fact of justification and the fruit of justification. Today, our catechism question deals with that same idea. How are we righteous before God? And specifically, we want to know, well, what role do our works play in our righteousness? Well, this discussion goes back to some phrases from Lord's Day 23, which we looked at last week, with regard to the question, how are we righteous before God? And the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. It adds, without any merit of my own, but out of sheer grace. Then finally, we have the phrase, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. Last week we talked about justification with the idea of double imputation, that my sin, all the sins of God's people are imputed, credited to, counted to Jesus Christ as if He committed the sin and He pays for those sins on Calvary's cross. But it's also, the second aspect of imputation is that the perfect righteousness, obedience of Jesus Christ is credited to us as if we perfectly obeyed the law. Justification, double imputation. However, you can also talk about justification using a different framework. It's the framework of the solas of the Reformation. How am I righteous before God? The Catechism gives you the Reformation answer. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the key word is alone. And that's what our question and answer is wondering about today. Should the word alone be with the solas? Is it grace alone? Is it faith alone? Is it in Christ alone? Or can there be a little bit of me? Why can't a little bit of my righteousness be added to the mix? That's the question. Why can't there be an aspect of my salvation that I contribute to? And that's what we're going to look at as we work our way through Isaiah 63 and 64. And we'll do so using 3 points. First, who is God? Second, who are we? And then third, is there hope? Who is God? Who are we? Is there hope? But before we get there, we want to put this passage in its context. Isaiah chapter 62 at the beginning verses, and then later on at the end of the chapter, we have God's glorious promise of salvation, and specifically salvation in its three tenses. And the idea is that God is a God of salvation in the past, in the present, and the future. God is a God of salvation in our justification, making us right before God. God is a God of salvation in our sanctification, our ongoing conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, being saved, ongoing salvation from sin and the power of sin, and then our future salvation, our glorification. And Isaiah 62 in the beginning and the end talks about that salvation in each of those three tenses. I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And then chapter 63 opens up with the righteous wrath of Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 6. The book of Revelation will come back to those thoughts when it talks about in chapter 6 of Revelation and 19 of Revelation of the wrath of the Lamb. Sometimes there's this odd dichotomy that's created to say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy. The only gracious thing I can say is these people have never read their Bible. Or at least they never made it to the end of the Bible. Because the most intense wrath that you'll find in the Bible is not in the Old Testament, it's in the New. The most intense wrath of God, first and foremost, is poured out on Jesus Christ in the Gospels, in the end of the Gospel accounts, when Jesus Christ is on the cross. And a further sense of the wrath of God, the fullness of the wrath of God, is going to come at the end of the age, and it's going to be executed by the Lamb, by Jesus Christ. So just be careful how you read your Bible. If you think the God of wrath is in the Old Testament, then you just really haven't read the New. God is a righteous God, and He has to be angry at sin. He doesn't have a choice. His righteousness, His holiness, His justice demands it. And that's how Isaiah 63 begins. But then, beginning in verse 7, we have a prayer. And in verses 7 through 14, as you're heading in your Bible, very beautifully and correctly summarizes, it's the Lord's mercy remembered. But then, beginning in verse 15, it changes to a prayer for mercy. And that's where we pick up in our first point, who is God? In verse 15, we have Isaiah's prayer going up to God's holy and beautiful habitation. Isaiah will utilize this phrase, God's holy hill, holy habitation. One of the framing aspects of the prophetic ministry of Isaiah is that he understood the commissioning that he had, that God is a three times holy God, Isaiah 6. God is holy, holy, holy. That's not just the beginning of the ministry of Isaiah. That frames and shapes his entire prophetic word. In his mind's eye, he's always going and coming into the presence of this holy and righteous God. Verse 15 talks about God's zeal and His might. But then in verse 16, we read that He's our Father. He's the Lord, covenant name of God. He's a Redeemer. As Isaiah comes into the presence of God, he knows whose presence he's coming into. He's coming into the presence of a Holy One, who is also his Father, who is also the great covenant God who makes promises and keeps them. He's coming into the presence of his Redeemer. And this Holy Father may be one of the most profound phrases in all of the New Testament, is when Jesus in his prayer in the upper room prays simply that, Holy Father. I can tell you that until the day I die, I will never fully understand that phrase alone, let alone all of the Bible. I won't understand that phrase, Holy Father.
But here Isaiah is saying God is holy and he's his Father, he's his Redeemer, he's the covenant God. And God is not pleased with his people. He's not pleased with the condition of his people. And we'll look at that more fully in point number two. And beginning in chapter 64, we have a picture painted of the desire that the question that gets at the end of that section in verse 5 might not be fulfilled. Shall we be saved? Behold, you were angry and we sinned. It's actually not that direction. It's the idea that we sinned and you're angry. God's anger doesn't make them sin. God's anger comes from the reality of their sin. And he's saying, in our sins, we've been a long time. Shall we be saved? See, in those opening verses of Isaiah 64, Isaiah is asking that God would rend the heavens and come down. And the idea is that by his very presence, God would scatter all of the enemies of the people of God. But it's as if, as when he's praying for this theophany, he realizes, but if he runs to the heavens and comes down, are we safe? Is his holiness too much for us? And that really brings us to our second point. Who are we? Who are we as this holy God rends the heavens and comes down? Behold, verse 5, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. In the Hebrew, behold is to provide emphasis. He's saying, pay attention right now. You, and you is emphatic. Behold, you yourself were angry. And God is angry because of our sin. And then the assessment. Verses 6 and 7, these four likes. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. And all our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. God's holy, what are we like? We're like a leprous person. We're like one that's unclean. Our righteousness, which really isn't righteousness, like a polluted garment. We're like a leaf that fades. We are like one that in our sins where the wind takes us away. If we're going to be saved, it's not because of us. The Belgic Confession says, for we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh. What did we read in Philippians 3? Paul's saying if there's anybody that could have made it, if there's anybody that could work their way into heaven, if there's any person that could earn it, it was me.
But everything that I thought was worth something actually is in the liability column. I have nothing, Paul says, that can commend myself. Which brings us back to our question this morning. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? Or at least a little bit, at least a part. And the answer is because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. And the proof text is Isaiah 64. I don't have a righteousness that can pass God's scrutiny. It's not looking good for the home team. So is there hope? That's our third point. Is there hope? Chapter 64 ends with a couple of questions. Isaiah is praying to God and says, will you restrain yourself at these things? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Does God's love and care enter into the moments we find ourselves in? But what are these things that are being addressed in verse 12? These are the things that we read in verses 10 and 11. The holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Holy and beautiful house has been burned by fire. All our pleasant places have become ruins. The city and temple of God is not what it ought to be. It has been overrun. The dwelling place of God, in which God has placed His name, is desolate, burned, and in ruins. Doesn't that sometimes sound like us in our Christian walk? The New Testament would say that we are the temple of the living God. And doesn't it sometimes feel like the enemy has had his way? That we've been left in ruins and desolate. We don't look like the holy habitation of God. And isn't the prayer of our heart sometimes, God, are you just going to leave us like this? Do you see? Do you care? Yes, I know that I've made the mess. I know that I am the problem. I know it's my sin that has brought such devastation. But I can't do anything about it. I find myself helpless in the hands of my enemy, and I need deliverance. I need you. Is there hope? Isaiah doesn't fully answer the question in this chapter, but he addresses it in the chapters that follow. The chapters that follow really answer, how will God respond to us? How will God respond to His church that is in this situation? And the ultimate answer is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, where God promises that He's going to make all things new.
There's going to come a day when we will no longer live in spiritual schizophrenia. That there'll be resolution. That we will no longer be those that are devastated and ravaged by sin. That God will make all things new. And the writer of the book of Revelation, John, is going to reach back and grab into Isaiah 65 and say, that is what the child of God has to look forward to. That there's coming a day when God fully and finally will restore His people and make them what they always were supposed to be. His completely holy and righteous people that love Him and adore Him and forever bask in His glory. There's hope. What has always eluded us here on earth, someday God will bring to fruition. It's what Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So in the meantime, are we just disappointments to God? That all the good that we try to do are just filthy and unclean rags? Sometimes we're told that, right? Even the Catechism later on in question and answer 114 will basically just say that on this life we just have a small beginning in holiness. So does that mean we don't please God? I think the answer is in verses 8 and 9. He has just said, "For you have hidden your face from us, you've made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. And then these just incredibly precious words. Behold. Please look. We are all your people. Yes, we're sinful. Yes, our best is still stained with sin. But God looks at us through His Son and sees His people. Sees His children. And sometimes there's this image of God that He's forever disappointed in us. Like, oh, they tried again and they failed. Oh, what was that? Why do they even bother? Everything they do is stained with sin. How lousy. What a pathetic bunch. No, you're His child. I mean, what kind of dad would I have been to my children if they painted me a picture and brought it to me and were so happy about presenting this to me and because they loved me, and then I would look at it and say, what was that? You didn't even color in the lines. That's not a house. Why do you think that looks like a house? Your color scheme is all wrong. And then I would crumple it up and throw it aside and say, if you're not going to bring me something better than this, don't bring it to me at all. Of course not.
They bring the picture that is colored so poorly and drawn terribly. And my father's heart is overwhelmed because it's my child bringing an expression of their love to me as their dad. How much more your good and gracious Heavenly Father. When we bring our sin-filled righteousness before Him, says, I see it in my Son. And I'll receive that as if my Son did it. Oh, and by the way, someday you'll color inside the lines and pick the right colors and draw and paint perfectly. Because you're a process that someday will be made entirely new. No, my righteousness, your righteousness doesn't make us right with God. But in Jesus Christ alone we are. And in Him, not only do we have hope, we please our Heavenly Father. So that one day He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Which could be the most amazing thing we'll ever hear. A holy Father welcoming a sinful son as one that's a saint in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the perfect righteousness that is ours in and through Jesus Christ. Father, if there are any that are gathered here today that have never come to the place of knowing what it means to be Your child, fully forgiven, fully redeemed, may this be a day of salvation. May this be a day in which You, by the power of Your Spirit, would draw them unto Yourself, that they would fully and finally place their faith in Jesus Christ and His perfect work alone. And Father, as we go through this life, oftentimes presenting a righteousness that is still so stained with sin, may we do so knowing that we present a righteousness that also has been redeemed by You, so that it is now pleasing in Your sight. And Father, we would ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, if you'll take your